I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. I'm just going to read together from Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, and then I'm going to ask Reverend Breedenoff to come forwards. Matthew 28. Verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I'd like to ask Reverend Dr. Breedenoff to come forward and to present to us on this topic. Perhaps before you do that, Reverend Breedenoff, and thanks for coming here and being prepared to speak to us here in Western Australia. For many of us here, it may be the first time that we've met you, and so I'd just like to ask just a little bit about you. First of all, maybe tell us a little bit about your family, whether or not you're married or single or... Yeah.
Yes, I am married. My wife is here with me this evening, in fact. She's been here through this whole week for the Minister's Conference down in Albany. So Rose and I have been married since 1994.
The Dark Ages.
Yeah, way back when. We have four children, Josiah, Julie, Emmeline, and Bethany.
Yeah, so. How long have you been in the ministry for?
Next week, it will be 17 years.
17 years in the ministry. And in that time, could you tell us where you have been and where you've served God in that time?
In 2000, October of 2000, I was ordained as a missionary to work among the Lake Babine Nation in northern British Columbia. So that's what you would call an Aboriginal people group. And I did that work under the auspices of the Smithers Canadian Reformed Church. They were my sending church, and we were also supported by numerous churches throughout Western Canada. And I did that work until 2005, and then I became a co-pastor of what was at that time the largest Canadian Reformed Church, Langley Canadian Reformed Church. So I served there with Reverend Jack Fisher, whom I think everybody here is familiar with.
So
Jack and I were co-pastors for a number of years until 2009, when I accepted a call to the Providence Canadian Reformed Church in Hamilton. And I was there for 6 years until coming here about 2 years ago to Launceston, Tasmania.
Thank you. And in that time, you also managed to find time to do some extra studies, and I understand you do have a PhD. Could you tell us what you did your PhD on, what you did your studies on, and why?
Sure. Yeah, it's actually a THD.
Oh, okay.
Small.
All right. Okay.
Minor detail.
Sure.
But anyway, I did my doctoral studies on the Belgic Confession and the relationship of the Belgic Confession to missionary work and to the study of mission. And the reason why I selected that topic was there was a sentiment amongst some in Canada at that time, hopefully it's not there anymore, but that you can't be confessional and be mission-minded, that you have to pick one or the other. And I've always been of the conviction that that's a false dilemma, that if you're going to be confessional, you are going to be mission-minded, that these two things belong together. And I've also always had a great interest in the Belgic Confession as well, and I think that was inspired in large part by the influence and the teaching of my dogmatics professor, Dr. Kochis, who also had a great interest in the Belgic Confession. So I wanted to do something a little bit more in that particular field. And this is a neglected area as well. Nobody's ever done any research into that, any significant research at any rate. So that's the topic that I selected, and yeah, I wrote a dissertation on that, and it's also been published as a book for the cause of the Son of God. Anybody's interested.
Yeah, certainly are. If I knew, I would have asked, had that book here as well, but I haven't seen it yet, so
okay.
I look forward
All
to
right.
it. Yep. Thank you. We look forward to hearing you speak.
All right, thank you. I must say I'm very delighted to see such a turnout here this evening. Thank you all for coming out. It's wonderful that there's such a great level of interest in the Reformation and also its relationship to the missionary calling of the church. Well, this year we are, as you know, celebrating the 500th birthday of the Reformation. Lots of different celebrations taking place here in Australia and around the world as well. And it's because we commonly hold that the Reformation began in 1517. That was the year Martin Luther is said to have nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Now, I don't want to disappoint anybody or disillusion anyone, but there is actually some debate amongst scholars over that event. There is actually some debate amongst scholars whether Martin Luther actually nailed them to the door of that church. But many people believe that he did. It's one of these legends that has become a given for many people. Well, whatever the case may actually be, whether Luther nailed them on October 31st, 1517 or not, he certainly wrote those 95 theses, and he certainly distributed them in October of 1517. Those are definite historical facts on which everyone agrees. Of course, Luther was only the beginning. Soon the Reformation spread into other lands, and in those places too, God raised up leaders. I'm speaking to you this evening on the relationship between the Reformation and mission slash evangelism. By the way, when I'm talking about mission evangelism, as far as I'm concerned, they're basically the same thing. We're going to use them interchangeably here this evening. So that's our topic, the relationship between these two things. Now, if you were to have invited the typical missiologist to speak on this topic, it would be a very short talk. He would tell you that there's not much to say on the Reformation and mission, or the Reformation and evangelism. The typical mission professor or missiologist would tell you that the Reformation didn't do anything significant in this area. There's not much to say. While it may have recovered the biblical gospel that's worth spreading, the Reformation itself didn't really spread that gospel to the lost. So they say that evangelism and mission don't really get any proper attention from the church until the 1700s, until men like William Carey come along. Now, some might even say more. They might point out that the Reformation was actually anti-evangelism, anti-mission. And they would say that this is especially true of reformers like John Calvin, who held to a doctrine of unconditional election. You might hear people saying that if you believe in that reformed doctrine of election taught by John Calvin and his successors, then you won't do evangelism. Because after all, God has chosen whomever he wants, and there's nothing you can do about it. They say that election kills evangelism. They even have a special name for us. They call us the frozen chosen. Maybe you've heard that before. We are the chosen, and therefore we are frozen. Because we believe in election, we freeze, and we don't do anything for the lost. We think it's going to be all up to God. God has to do everything, and he'll do it all, and we just don't do anything. Now, never mind the fact that most of history's greatest missionaries believed in the doctrines of grace, believed in doctrines like unconditional election. Now, I'm here this evening to tell you that most of what scholars say about the Reformation and evangelism is wrong. It's wrong historically. It doesn't present the full picture of all the facts. It's also wrong theologically. There is not a shred of evidence that holding to a proper biblical understanding of the doctrines of grace makes you ignore evangelism or consider it to be irrelevant. Now, there are Reformed people who ignore evangelism. There are Presbyterian people who ignore evangelism.
But it's not because of the doctrine of election or any other doctrine. There are other reasons, other factors. Now, in this talk this evening, I'm going to argue that the churches of the Reformation had a strong understanding that they were living amongst the lost. They understood that Europe was a mission field. And we will also see that they understood their calling on this mission field. There was definitely a sense that Christ had called his church to share the gospel with the lost anywhere and everywhere we can. And so we're going to look at the Reformation's answer to two important questions. Number one, where is the mission field? And number two, what is the church's calling? So first question, where is the mission field? We cannot underestimate the change that the Reformation brought to early modern Europe. The change that took place had everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That precious good news of salvation through Christ alone had been almost entirely lost in the medieval church. There were few preachers who proclaimed the biblical gospel, and even fewer Christians who believed it. But then, amazingly, thankfully, God brought reform. He brought it through the Bible. People like Martin Luther began reading the Bible. And when they did that, they compared what the Bible was saying to what they had been taught by the church. And when it came to the gospel, the Bible's teaching and the church's teaching didn't line up. It did not match. And when Luther and others drew attention to this contrast between the church and the Bible, the church did not react well. Rather than responding by returning to the teachings of the Bible, the church became even more opposed to the Bible. Consequently, some reformers were excommunicated, such as Martin Luther. Others left the Roman Catholic Church on their own, recognizing that they had no place there anymore, recognizing that they could not stay there in good conscience. Through the Reformation, the gospel was recovered. Once again, there were preachers proclaiming salvation through Christ alone. And as these preachers began their work, they came to the realization that there were numerous people around them in their context with no understanding of the gospel. There were thousands and thousands of people in Europe who had no saving knowledge of Christ. The Catholic Church had left them without that knowledge. The Catholic Church had left many people lost, without the biblical Christ, without hope, without salvation. Sadly, the Catholic Church had turned Europe into a mission field. And there are many examples that I could call up to illustrate that this was how Europe was viewed in that time. Let's first listen to some Reformed ministers who were serving in the Netherlands at the time of the Reformation. Our first example is a pastor by the name of Herman Modet, M-O-D-E-D, Herman Modet. He was a Reformed pastor in the city of Antwerp. And of course, Antwerp today is in Belgium, but in the time of the Reformation, it was considered to be part of the Netherlands. In his day, in Herman Modet's day, people were going into Roman Catholic churches and they were breaking down the images. They were breaking down the statues, breaking down the idols. They were engaged in something that we call iconoclasm. And that iconoclasm caused the Roman Catholic government, remember, the Spaniards are in control of the Netherlands at this time, and they're Roman Catholics. And they react, and they persecute Reformed believers. But not just the Reformed believers suffer. Everyone suffers. The Roman Catholic government made life difficult for everyone. And by doing that, societal pressure was placed on everyone to stay Roman Catholic. And that led to some blaming the Reformed pastors and their preaching for the difficulties being experienced from the Spanish government. Now, Herman Modet responded to that accusation. And he compared the situation to the days of the prophet Elijah. He said that it was not Elijah who caused destruction and unrest in Israel. Rather, it was the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal had caused destruction and unrest. And when Modet said that, he was implying that the Roman Catholic Church was similar to the pagan prophets of Baal. And those kinds of sentiments were common amongst Reformed pastors in the Netherlands. Another example is found with Jean Taffin. He wrote a little poem where he contrasted the true Church of Christ with Rome. Let me quote the poem in English. He wrote it in French. He was living in the French-speaking part of the Netherlands, but I have a translation here. If the Lord is God, why not follow him? And if Baal is God, fall in with him, all of you. You cannot serve two masters at the same time, nor can anyone acknowledge ministers and priests together. The Roman Mass and the Lord's Supper can never walk hand in hand as equals. Again, notice the contrast. The Reformation follows the true God. Rome worships Baal, a false god. Rome is therefore not Christian, but pagan. One more pastor was Gillis Verdict. He was burned at the stake in 1558. One of the things that really marks out the Reformation in the Netherlands is martyrdom and persecution. And Gillis Verdict was one of those who was martyred. While he was in prison, awaiting his death, he had discussions with various officials. In one of those discussions, a Roman Catholic accused him of believing that his enemies, the Roman Catholics, would be all eternally damned. And to that, Verdict replied, "No, my Lord, you can repent and live." Now, in saying that, Verdict agreed that without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this Roman Catholic would indeed perish. He believed that this man in front of him, speaking to him in prison, was without the gospel. He was lost, perishing. And then we also have the recorded words of another martyred pastor in the Netherlands. This was the most famous, the most influential Reformed pastor in that region. It's a name I think you'll be familiar with, Guido de Bray. Of course, he's most well known as the author of the Belgic Confession. De Bray wrote that confession in 1561. 6 years later, in 1567, he was arrested by the Spanish authorities and placed in prison to await his death sentence. He was put to death for celebrating the Lord's Supper against the command of the magistrate. Well, while he was in prison, Guido de Bray wrote a letter to his church in Valenciennes. And de Bray wrote about some of the visitors he had while in prison. One of them was a woman, and she belonged to the nobility. She was a countess. It's not clear why she wanted to visit Guido de Bray. Whatever her reason was, she engaged in a conversation with him about his beliefs. And the countess said that she had heard that de Bray, quote, slandered the divine service of the Roman Church in his sermons. And de Bray replied, this is a quote from Guido de Bray, "I answered that I spoke as my text required, and not otherwise. I did not disguise it. My charge required me to show the people the abuses and idolatries which led poor souls to perdition. Perdition. That means they're lost. Pastor Guido de Breck clearly regarded the Roman Catholics in his context to be lost souls in need of the gospel. They needed Jesus Christ. Now, we should not think that this view was idiosyncratic, that it was something that only the pastors in the Netherlands held to, that it was unique to that region. Debre and others in the Netherlands were not original in this view. They didn't develop it on their own. They held it in common with other reformers elsewhere. Reformers such as John Calvin. Now, Calvin very rarely commented on his own life. And one of the occasions where he did was in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He describes how his father had plans for him to study law and to make some good money. But God had other plans for him, sent him in a different direction. And as Calvin describes his journey of faith, he referred to a, quote, sudden conversion. Sudden conversion. He was suddenly converted from devotion to the superstitions of popery, he says. God delivered him from a deep abyss of mire, of mud. Calvin considered his conversion to be from false religion to true Christianity. Now, when we turn to Calvin's Institutes, we find something similar. Calvin addressed his preface to a king, King Francis I of France. According to Calvin, in that preface to the Institutes, many of the French people were hungering and thirsting for Christ, but very few had any degree of knowledge of him. Under the Roman Church, he wrote, the light of divine truth had been extinguished, the word of God buried. Later in the Institutes, he wrote of how the papists may take the name of Christ upon their lips. They speak about Jesus all the time, but in reality, they do not hold fast to him. Calvin also takes the position found later on in the Westminster Confession that the Pope is Antichrist. Calvin not only denies that the Roman Church is a true church, but he says that it is really no church at all. And interestingly, he argues that ultimately there's no difference between Muslims and Roman Catholics. Both are lost in false religions. In Calvin's thinking, Europe under Romanism was essentially pagan, or at best, sub-Christian. Now, you have to understand something. For Calvin and the other reformers, this wasn't just rhetoric. This wasn't just big talk. It was put to the test in practical matters like marriage. In 1552, the pastors of Geneva received a letter from a Christian woman in France asking for marriage advice. She was reformed. She had become reformed. But her husband was a serious Roman Catholic and, quote, an idolater and persecutor of Christians. She asked the consistory in Geneva, she asked them if she could lawfully leave her husband, whether she could abandon him. And the reply to this woman was almost certainly written by John Calvin. The response is interesting. It applied 1 Corinthians 7:10 to 16 to the situation. That passage, if it doesn't ring a bell, speaks of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. The French wife, the believer, was told that she should make every effort to lead her husband to the way of salvation. Also in the area of marriage, Calvin was once asked in a debate whether he thought a Reformed Christian should refrain from marrying a Roman Catholic just as one would refrain from marrying a Muslim. Calvin replied that the members of the Roman Church are outside of Christ. There could be no marriage in the Lord. And therefore, marriage between Reformed believers and Roman Catholics is out of the question. It's unlawful, according to God's word. As far as Calvin was concerned, marrying a Roman Catholic was the same thing as marrying an unbeliever. Now, many more examples could be brought forward to prove that these views were not exceptional, that these are the norm. This was the standard Protestant way of viewing the European situation at the time of the Reformation. Lutherans and Calvinists looked at Europe under the Roman Catholic Church, and they saw a place filled with lost souls. They saw millions of people without Christ and without the gospel. They saw a mission field. Are things different today? Let's just speak about Australia. According to the census figures from last year, 22% of Australia says that they're Roman Catholic. That's almost a quarter of the country. It works out to 5.3 million people. 5.3 million people. Here in WA, the number is slightly less at 21% and just over 500,000 souls. That's still a lot of people who identify as Roman Catholics in this country, even despite all the recent scandals. We have many Roman Catholic neighbors. Now, here's the question we need to consider for ourselves today. Has the Roman Catholic Church found the gospel since the time of the Reformation? In other words, are Roman Catholics to be considered as true Christians today? Or must we consider them in the same way as John Calvin, Guido de Bray, and the other reformers 500 years ago? The Bible hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. But has Rome changed? Has Rome improved? Moved closer to the truth of God? Well, to answer that, you need to look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the official statement of Roman Catholic doctrine. We have our Heidelberg Catechism. They have the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's not set up like the Heidelberg Catechism. It's not set up with questions and answers. Instead, it has doctrinal statements set up in the form of paragraphs. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, justification is at the heart of the gospel. Does the Catechism of the Catholic Church get justification right? No. It describes justification as a process. They say that justification is a process which includes sanctification, our cooperating with God's grace so that we become holy. It comes from the grace of God, they say, but not from the grace of God alone, and not through Christ alone. The Catechism of the Catholic Church quotes the Council of Trent. That confirms that the decrees of Trent are still upheld by Rome. The Council of Trent was held around the time of the Reformation. It was a response to the Reformation. And the Council of Trent explicitly condemned the biblical doctrine of justification and those who believe it. So has Rome changed? Not at all. It's still teaching a false gospel with no hope. If your Roman Catholic friends, neighbors, and co-workers are believing what Rome teaches them, they are lost. They are without the true gospel. Brothers and sisters, you live on a mission field. Now, it's one thing to say that you live on a mission field. It's quite another to consider your responsibility towards those on that mission field. After all, you might agree that many of the people around you are without Christ, whether they're Roman Catholics or followers of another religion, or maybe followers, they say, of no religion. But if you also think that the Bible doesn't call you to care about those lost people and to reach out to them with the gospel, then probably you won't. We have that well-known passage from Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we read earlier. This is what is often called the Great Commission. Today, most Christians understand that the Great Commission calls the church to care about the lost, to bring the gospel to them. There's no controversy about that. There is unanimous agreement. When it comes to the historical view on this, some scholars claim that the Reformation had a different view of the Great Commission. Some argue that the Reformers didn't see Matthew 28, 18 to 20, as having any contemporary application. According to these scholars, the Reformers believed that the Great Commission's validity expired with the death of the last apostle. In other words, it was only a commission for the apostles, not a timeless mandate for the church. It's only of historical interest. It's not of abiding relevance for the church in our contemporary era. They say that this is what the Reformers believed. Now, this is easy to prove wrong. We'll start with John Calvin, and then we'll look at his friend and mentor, Martin Bucer. Now, when we consider Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and how Reformers like John Calvin understood that passage, we need first of all to remember that this text had been abused by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics used that passage in Matthew 28 to support an idea known as apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is the idea that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are direct successors of the apostles. And above all, the Pope. The Pope stands above all in a direct line with the Apostle Peter. And so when Reformers like John Calvin commented on Matthew 28, 18 to 20, they needed to address that teaching. That's what you find in Calvin's commentary on Matthew 28, 19. He attacks the Roman Catholic idea of apostolic succession. He says that if the papal hierarchy had truly succeeded the apostles, they would do like the apostles did, and they would preach the gospel. You can't claim to be a successor of the apostles if you don't preach the true gospel of Christ. In his commentary, Calvin does not take the position that the Great Commission has expired, that it's past its best before date. Calvin was simply responding to a contemporary misunderstanding of the passage. In fact, it's difficult to argue that Calvin saw the passage as referring exclusively to the apostles. After responding to the Roman Catholic view, Calvin goes on to write this. The prophets, under the law, had limits assigned to them. But now, the wall of partition having been broken down, the Lord commands the ministers of the gospel to go to a distance in order to spread the doctrine of salvation in every part of the world. In those words, we see that Calvin did draw a contemporary application which amounts to a timeless missionary mandate for the church. I can assure you that Calvin never said anything to contradict that. The church's calling in a lost world is to spread the doctrine of salvation, to preach Jesus Christ to those who don't know him in a saving way. A continuing missionary task for the church after the apostles can also be found elsewhere in the writings of Calvin. One of the most striking is what he says about Isaiah 12, 4 and 5. He writes that all godly Christians ought to have a desire to sound aloud the name of God through every country in the world. All Christians ought to have a desire to sound aloud the name of God in every country of the world. The goodness of God should be made known to all so that all will worship God, he says. And when Calvin prayed in public worship, he also gave a clear indication of what he thought about the calling of the church towards the lost. In one of his written prayers, many of his prayers were written down, and in one of them, he prayed that God would bring the gospel to lost people, along with a saving knowledge of Christ. That was prayed every Sunday in Geneva after the morning sermon. Does your pastor pray every single Sunday that God would bring the gospel to lost people along with a saving knowledge of Christ? Calvin did. One simply cannot say that John Calvin had no sense of the church's continuing obligation to bring the gospel to the lost wherever they might be. He understood very clearly that the Christian church has a timeless calling from the Lord to bring the glad tidings everywhere, to everyone. Moreover, the Reformed Church in Geneva, under Calvin's leadership, not only prayed for evangelism and mission, it also established a training institution, a place to teach men how to do it, to equip them to do it. The Genevan Academy was a missionary training center. Yes, it trained pastors, but it also trained missionaries. And the missionaries who were being trained there in Geneva, they were primarily being equipped for ministry in Roman Catholic Europe. In 1544, a delegation was sent from the Reformed Church in Tournai, which is in Belgium today, then it was in the Netherlands. They were sent from Tournai to Geneva. And these Reformed delegates were sent with an urgent request, going to Geneva and saying, please give us just one man to be a missionary. Why? Because they said there is such a great paganism in the land. Well, during Calvin's lifetime and at his direction and having received his instruction, literally, wrap your head around that number, 3,000 Reformed churches in France in 1559. Here's another number that will blow your mind. Approximately 25% of France was reformed by 1559. How did this amazing situation develop? It was because of reformed missionaries, many of whom had been sent out from Geneva. And I wonder if you've ever heard of the Genevan Mission 6. Okay, get that number, that date in your mind. 1556, almost 500 years ago. The Reformed Church in Geneva sent out two missionaries to go with a group of French Calvinists, also known as Huguenots, who were hoping to start a colony in Brazil. In Brazil, South America, 1556. They arrived in March of 1557 near the present-day location of Rio de Janeiro. And when they arrived, they began work among the Tupinambas, who were an indigenous people. And this missionary work was difficult, and it was frustrating. And ultimately, sadly, it ended up in disaster because the leader of the French colony went back to Roman Catholicism. He apostatized. And because of his apostasy, three of the Calvinists were martyred there in Brazil for their faith. And they were martyred not by the indigenous Tupinambas, but by their fellow Frenchmen. I believe they were the first Protestant martyrs in the Americas. And these martyrs, who had been missionaries, they also wrote the first Reformed confession in the Americas. You may not have heard of it before. It's called the Guanabara Confession. The very first Reformed confession in the Americas, written in 1557. You can find the Guanabara Confession in English translation online if you Google it. It's very interesting. Despite the tragic outcome, the story testifies to the fact that Calvin and his church, they not only thought about evangelism and they not only prayed about it, they didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. And they did it, not only near Geneva in Europe, but also overseas in Brazil, to the best of their ability. And that reminds us that our calling too is not only to our own country, but also to others. Besides John Calvin, we can also take a brief look at Martin Bucer. He was a friend and colleague of Calvin in the city of Strasbourg. As an older man, he was also something of a mentor to Calvin. Martin Bucer is considered to be a first-generation reformer. Calvin is often considered to be a second-generation reformer. Calvin was expelled from Geneva in 1538. That happened because the city didn't want to follow his program for further reform. Calvin went off to Strasbourg, and he stayed there until September of 1541. So from 1538 to 1541, Calvin worked there. Martin Bucer was born in 1491, and therefore he was a little bit younger than Martin Luther, but not by much. Bucer, as I said, was among the early reformers. Until who served as my doctoral advisor, Bucer was truly a man who had a heart for the lost, and his writings show that. Now, unfortunately, most of Bucer's books are still only in German or in Latin. Only two have been translated into English. And I just want to focus our attention this evening on a book from 1538 entitled Concerning the True Care of Souls. Chapter 3 of Concerning the True Care of Souls deals with the management of the church. And specifically, it is about, quote, how our Lord Jesus carries out his pastoral passages. Bucer offers some commentary, some explanation and application of those biblical passages that he cited. And he says again that it is through his ordained ministers that Christ does his work on earth. He says, through them, he calls all nations to reformation and declares to them forgiveness of sins. And this, he writes, is shown by the first text mentioned, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So what Bucer does is he takes the Great Commission and he applies it to the ministers of the church today, well, in his day. The most intriguing chapter of this book is the seventh. It's entitled, How the Lost Sheep are to be sought. And again, one finds a number of scripture texts at the beginning. Among them is Mark's version of the Great Commission in Mark 16, verse 15. Writes Bucer, there are three things to learn from these texts. The first is that those who exercise Christ's ministry in the church are to seek to bring all people to the knowledge of Christ. In the first paragraph, subheading, Bucer writes, all people are to acknowledge Christ as their spiritual responsibilities towards their subjects seriously. Then our dear God will also surely entrust them with rightly seeking out and bringing to Christ those who by birth and breeding are estranged from Christ. God judges that behavior, he says. God judges that behavior of invading foreign countries by returning the same upon those who do it. The failure to bring the gospel to the nations, combined with oppressing those same nations, results in God bringing those nations to oppress the As we celebrate the Reformation this year, it's good to recognize that we have no reason to be ashamed when it comes to the Reformation and evangelism. We have nothing for which to apologize. We have much for which to be thankful. The Reformation recovered the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone was an incredible gift of God's grace, which we ought never to take for granted. But because the Reformation was grounded on the Bible alone, the Reformers also saw that this gospel message compels the church to get out there, to share the hope she has in Christ. The Reformers wrote about it, preached about it, prayed about it, and above all, they did it. And the challenge falls to us in our day to follow them as they followed the scriptures in their day.